You want to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes. It's about in the middle, so you want to go there. We'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 today. All right, let's listen carefully. As always, this is God's word. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the scriptures and making us your people. You've brought us this morning to the mysterious words of Ecclesiastes, written by an old wise king, in order to learn more about your kingdom. Lord, we ask this morning to give us the grace to understand these confusing words. In this passage, you give us words of despair and discouragement, words that sound heartless and without hope. So open our ears to hear the inaudible and open our eyes to see the invisible. And as always, give us the desire to learn from you this morning. And so we pray, speak through the words of King Solomon. By the power of the Holy Spirit, help us see Jesus. For in his name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, back in September of 1999, we moved here into Harper Park from Ashburn Elementary School. Yes, we have been meeting here that long. And back then, we had a lot less people, and so we roped off the whole back half of the auditorium. And since we were making such a big move, I decided to start a new series on the book of Ecclesiastes, but I did something I had never done before and have never done since because it was way harder than I ever thought it would be. Instead of having a different illustration or story each week, I carried a story about one family across all 8 weeks of the series. And that opening story took about 40% of the sermon. Now, the story comes from the book Bold Purpose by Dan Allender and Tremper Longman, although I had to cut it by about two-thirds to make it fit. And in this story, we got to know one particular family, Noah, his wife Joan, and six friends in their Bible study as they wrestle with the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, at the time, we had a Noah and a Joan in the congregation, and so I got their permission to use their names before we even started the book. Anyway, Ecclesiastes is a dark, troubling book. The people have heard some familiar verses from, but don't really know where they came from or what they're about. And for the most part, Ecclesiastes is an unread book. And so with that said, let's start in to meet the Adamsons. The alarm clattered. It was an old Timex, rounded like the sun, with a gold rim that ran around the laminated face. Each time it went off, it shook the nightstand next to Noah's bed. Its early morning clamor awakened him to what some might view as the bright beginnings of a new day. But for Noah Adamson, the alarm ended the best part of the day. He would have to wait nearly 16 hours before he could crawl back into the warm, womb-like comfort of his down-covered bed. He had opposed his wife's purchase of the Austrian comforter. It seemed ridiculous to pay several hundred dollars for a huge white blanket. But after the first week of sleeping under it, he realized it was the second best purchase of their married life. The best was the large king-size bed that allowed him the privilege of sleeping with his wife when he wanted to, but also having the space that he craved. Noah loved bed. All day long, he dreamed about the delicious moment when work was done and he could retire to bed. Retire, the word had the sound of noble elegance. Retire for the day. Work was behind him, and the sweet darkness of sleep would shroud the day in a cloudy forgetfulness. Noah reached over to the nightstand, grabbed the clock by the neck, and strangled out its last sound. He rose before his feet hit the floor. He was already thinking about the day. He had the Pearson Furniture proposal to make. Pearson Furniture, a conglomerate that sold upscale furniture for reasonable prices to baby boomers, was an odd company. The chief counsel of the firm had a mid-length ponytail. The CEO wore jeans. And yet they had positioned themselves as one of the up-and-coming companies for the next century. Noah Adamson was a stockbroker with Brothers Consolidated, a firm that traded in shorts. Short sales represent the dark side of the stock market. Most investors buy a stock that looks as if it will increase in market value. Shorters buy a stock, they buy the rights to shares, but hope that the stock is overvalued and will fall in price so they can purchase the stock well under the value that it currently holds. And in a few hours, Noah would announce to the decision makers of Brothers Consolidated his advice to sell the Pearson Furniture stock. This would not be welcome news. Essentially, Noah would be telling his bosses they had made a big mistake. Noah did not think about that unpleasant task any longer than it took him to walk to the bathroom. Instead, he thought about the Bible study he agreed to go to tonight. As he looked at his sleeping wife, Joan, he felt resentment. And he thought, why do we have to go to one of these groups? I'm a Christian. I go to church. I support a conservative agenda. Why do I have to go to another, bare your soul, and feel deeply until someone tells you how to live Bible study? He went to the group partly because he felt Joan needed the social contact. She found few outlets in life other than driving their kids to school and caring for the normal details of an upper middle class yuppie life. The Bible study was her break from routine, her one serious opportunity for contact with other adults. Noah also figured out it was her way to exact a pound of spiritual flesh for his apparent lack of involvement in the things of God. The group is beginning a new study on the book of Ecclesiastes. Noah had read a few sections of the book a few years back, and it troubled him. Eat, drink, and be merry. Everything is meaningless. All is vanity. Everything is chasing after the wind, or something like that. There's a dull, gnawing ache inside as he thought of looking into the eyes of this troubling book. He loved the slogan, "Why ask why?" And his memory of the book of Ecclesiastes was fused with the feeling of irritation that it didn't have a more hopeful message. Indeed, why ask why? Then Noah remembered the real reason he was dreading the Bible study. It's not just the troubling book, but the thought of listening to Jack, the great guide of all knowledge in the Bible, Bible study leader. He feared Jack would make this difficult book into a model of order and logic and practicality. Noah didn't know what irritated him more, chaos and confusion or nonsense and boredom. He couldn't figure out which was worse, despair or Jack. But he knew he'd read a few chapters of the book before going to study. He couldn't bear the thought that Jack would know more about the book than he did. So at least he'd be familiar with the first two chapters. As Noah brushed his teeth, he looked into the mirror and envisioned the other people who would be at the Bible study. Jack was, by profession, a lawyer and an avocation, a prophet of right religion and good living. And Noah liked Jack, but he was afraid of his penetrating mind. Jack could be a normal guy who talked sports and was up on the market, but in the Bible study, he lost his worldly focus and took on the air of a champion for God. His wife, Marcia, was an enigma. She was gentle, but she had the mental swiftness of a cheetah and the spark of a poet. Jack and Marcia were an odd combination of bravado and depth. Noah liked Marcia, but didn't want her to influence his wife. Joan was a quiet woman, and Noah was happy for her to remain unassuming. They had a good marriage, dull, normal, and under his control. And Marcia had a strange pull on Joan, and Noah wasn't happy about it. He thought about where each person would sit in Jack's living room. Jack and Marcia would sit on the floor near their fireplace. Jack would have his arm around Marcia, and they looked like older models for a J. Crew catalog. Mimi and Jessie, both 30-something single women, would sit on the couch adjacent to the fireplace. The two women were as different as yin and yang. Mimi was always dressed in black. Jessie favored the strangest combinations of calico, jeans, and country schlock. Mimi had never been married. Jessie was recently divorced from an abusive alcoholic after 10 tumultuous years. She had one child, a school-age girl named Erin. Noah liked both women, but he didn't like to spend any time with them. And for that reason, he didn't really know them. Most of what he knew about them came from Joan. Joan had spent a little time with Jessie, and both Noah and Joan were a bit uncomfortable with Mimi. The pastor of the church asked if Mimi could join the church, and everyone except Marcia seemed rattled by her. Mimi hid neither her past nor her pain. She seemed like an open wound, and Noah didn't like messes. Rounding out the group were Mark and Susie, a newlywed couple who'd recently joined the group. Mark worked as a general contractor, and Susie was a hairstylist. And Noah looked in the mirror and saw his graying temples and his frothy mouth, and he rinsed his mouth, spit, and washed the toothpaste out of his brush. He was not looking forward to this Bible study. Thankfully, it was hours away and would be followed by the best part of the day, sleep. As he splashed on some aftershave, he looked in the eyes of a man who was about to cause big trouble for his superiors. Noah's agenda was to topple his nearest rival in the firm. His enemy was Jonathan, a man who'd been with the firm years before Noah came on board. Jonathan was debonair, confident, and shrewd, and he earned a high six-figure income on connections and an old-world facade. Noah had risen through the ranks because of his penetrating guesswork and picking stocks that were likely to fall. He did his research and investigated each company's portfolio, but his real ability was in reading people. He studied people. His gift was tracking the company's culture. He viewed each company like a family, getting to know each family's myths, secrets, and weak spots. Each family is based on the CEO's personality. And Noah knew if he got the background bias and beliefs of the people at the top, it wouldn't be hard for him to predict when the company would overextend itself and tumble into the abyss. Noah was known as a shark. He loved to travel alone in the dark recesses of the internet, scavenging everything written about the company and its owner. He often went back to the stories written about the CEO in high school and college to discover formative failures, tragedy, and loss. His work made him feel like an adventurer or a spy who knew how to make the computer spin and the soul reveal what he needed to know in order to win. And when he did, Noah was seldom wrong, he was seldom questioned, and he loved his job almost as much as he loved his bed. Now, for the rest of Noah and Joan's story, you're going to have to read the book because I'm not preaching the whole series. But let me ask, you ever met somebody like Noah? You ever had to work with somebody like Noah? Go to class with someone like Noah? A guy who would do better than you just to prove that he could. You can see why someone who always has to be right would not want to study the book of Ecclesiastes. That may apply to a few to you, and if it does, I will let you do that. And that's one of the reasons why Ecclesiastes, for the most part, is a largely unread book. I mean, who does read Ecclesiastes anyway? There's hardly a positive verse in the book. We would much prefer seeing Jesus tell us, as he does in John 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. We love that verse. When some of us first became Christians, the promise of an abundant life sustained us. But for a lot of people in our world today, the abundant life seems to have evaporated. Abundant life in 2025 feels more like a brief break to catch the news on X before returning to the nonstop hustle and bustle of shuffling the kids to another activity, checking texts and email, and doing the necessary things to keep a household up and running. We're all trying to make life work. We go to work, we go to school, we labor, we play, we recover. And when we think we have time, we worship. But the real energy of our days is spent on getting done whatever we need to get done in order to stay a few steps ahead of the chaos. Kids need to practice their spelling. The car needs more oil. Mail, text, and email all needs to be opened and answered, and it brings more bills that require a return to the constant whirl of work, and it leaves us wondering how it all is going to pan out in the end. For most busy, stressed, and overcommitted adults, you guys, the only break is plopping in front of the TV for the escape that comes as we see other characters live out their lives rather than think about our own. A few of us resort to watching the news so we feel connected to the world without having to think about our own small corner of the globe. Escape is our form of rest in a world that seems to be bumping along like a bus that's lost its driver. But then again, we're supposed to be people of faith, believers who trust the Bible to be true and the comfort of Christ to be real. What do we have to do with those who are lost on the bus that's careening down the road? I mean, we suffer setbacks. We have children who don't listen to the melody of praise, but to the angst of contemporary poets. We struggle with illness and failure, wonder how to connect the Bible to the daily intrusions of uncertainty and confusion and the small, unsettling losses of the day. And we too long for a meaningful life, but many of us have exchanged meaning, purpose, and abundance for overcommitment, pressure, and hectic schedules. And it's time to reflect and regroup. What are we chasing after? What are we looking for? As followers of Christ, we say we're looking for God. But when we step back to think about our lives, we wonder if we're not more caught up in the pursuits of our culture. We wonder if we're looking for God in all the wrong places. And yet, there's very few of us who are doing things that are clearly and fundamentally wrong. We're responsible people. We work hard, love our kids, talk with our friends, pursue wisdom, maybe even a deeper walk with Christ. We enjoy a few moments of laughter, and we try to stay healthy. We're trying to live balanced lives, but life itself continues to unsettle our efforts to keep plugging along. It's easy to do what's right without really considering why. But we often find we lose our joy in righteous living. The abundant life seems like a lost memory, or worse, a false promise that's never materialized, and we're not sure it ever will. In some ways, we believe we're living life to the full because life is full of activities and achievements and relational contacts. And to some degree, the chasing after all of that satisfies us, but we only feel a thin veneer of satisfaction. When we look deeper, we see that we've lost our passion. And if we dare to look truth full in the face, we have to admit often we have no sense of meaning or purpose. The promise of an abundant life seems empty. The book of Ecclesiastes is issuing an invitation to return to a sense of meaning and purpose that many of us had early on in our Christian lives. Ecclesiastes is a great place for us to start because it asks the question the rest of the Bible answers. What is the meaning of life? And to be honest, people today, most people today have no clue. To be able to say where you're going, how you're going to get there, when you'll arrive is all well and good. But if you don't know why you're going there in the first place, then it doesn't really matter all that much, does it? You're just stuck on a treadmill and the abundant life is just another empty promise. King Solomon knows exactly how you feel. He is considered to be the wisest man who ever lived. God told him he could have anything he wanted and he chose wisdom. Solomon went on to write 3 books of the Bible. He wrote the Song of Solomon when he was young and hopelessly in love. Read that in a modern translation and it will sizzle. And I preached that one time. I'll let you go back and look. He wrote the book of Proverbs in middle age when he was at the top of the heap and God was blessing all of his endeavors. And he wrote 2 Psalms, which you would know if you attended the adult Sunday school class. Kudos to Matt. But when he's old and able to look back on his life, he realized that life was confusing and empty and often meaningless and futile, and that all the things of the world that he chased after didn't satisfy. He calls it chasing after the wind. And the wind is something you simply can't catch. So as an old man, Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And at the beginning of our passage today, he writes, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" And at the end of the passage, he says, "I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind." Essentially, he's saying, been there, done that, now what? Well, that's a positive message. So let's just go home and mope around the house for the rest of the day. But you see, it's not the whole story. In the end, Solomon rediscovers the God of his youth, and only then do all the pieces fall into place, and meaning is restored to his life. Ecclesiastes is an invitation to rediscover the abundant life. But how will that happen? Well, first, we have to be honest with ourselves. We have to admit that much of our current busyness, our current frenzy, is chasing after the wind, or if we're brutally honest, chasing after idols. No real change comes from merely doing things differently. Real change comes when our hearts pursue the narrow way that at first seems more difficult than the problems we face. But this new course of life sets the possibility for new decisions and new behavior. But there are a lot of voices in our day that prefer to tell us what to do. We read, listen to podcasts, hear sermons on how to get a better handle on the uncertainty that surrounds us. And these voices, even Christian voices, offer steps or programs that promise a better world, an improved marriage, children unaffected by the culture, success at work without either losing our minds or our families. And we should know, and we know it, we should be doing this stuff. Steps to do it often just become a new law, a new standard, a new set of expectations. And rather than just feeling overwhelmed by the chaos, we also feel guilty for not doing better at managing all of it. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of Phil Hendry, if that's a familiar name to you or not. Phil Hendry was a controversial talk show host on a number of radio shows from 1990 to 2013 when his show was turned into a podcast. One of the things he was best known for, he started in Chicago, so that's the area he's best known, is he would host debates on whatever the hot political topic was at that time on his radio show. For example, he would have someone call in and say, just an example, obviously this wouldn't be one because it was a while ago, would say, call in, and his name was Bill, and he would say, "President Trump was the best president ever." And then the next caller would call in, and he was John. And he would say President Trump was the worst president ever. And then Bill and John would have this acrimonious debate on air that Phil Hendry moderated. And other people would call in and say, I'm with Bill or I'm with John. Bill's an idiot. And all this kind of stuff. Except there were no callers. Phil Hendry voiced all the people. He voiced both parts and all the people calling in. Everybody who called in were characters that he invented and voiced. One, it's impressive because you really got to know the arguments to argue both sides, any argument. But he did this for years and years, and nobody knew. It was always just Phil. And it very much reminds me of Ecclesiastes. See, the book of Ecclesiastes is a dialogue between two wise men. One is a skeptic, and the other is a person of faith. And the man of faith listens to the skeptic's cry, but doesn't dispute his claims. Instead, he uses the skeptic's honest reflections on the grit and grime of everyday life, which does disturb us, but points us to one single basis for hope and meaning to life. But before we get to that, we have to face what are, for most people, false assumptions. False assumptions. You see, the skeptic, particularly in the book of Ecclesiastes, but even today, assaults all efforts to make life work, and he sends several strong messages. The skeptic says the real issues of life are that control will always slip out of our grasp, relationships will always disappoint, work will always leave us frustrated, pleasure is always fleeting, wisdom is never enough, it's not an adequate guide, spirituality always ends in legalism, and life ends in decay and death. And that's pretty much what the world is threatening you with every day. The world would have you believe the real issues of life are getting control, having lots of relationships, finding your meaning in work, having as much pleasure as possible, being smarter and wiser than everyone else, being able to check off the spirituality box for your life, and enjoying life by never getting any older or having to face death. And most people's lives revolve around those issues. And so it's no wonder that Ecclesiastes is not a book that people enjoy reading. And yet it has this disturbing message that allows us to see through the fog of our hectic lives to the final conclusion of the book. We find meaning to life when we fear God. You see, for most people, all that stuff is, in fact, the real issues of life for them. But none of that provides the real answers to life. For the answers, you have to go to the gospel of God's grace as it's found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And often when we get there, we discover that the message of the gospel, the message of grace, is a paradox. It's not what we expect. It's something that seems to be the opposite of what we think it should be. But it is there in the gospel paradoxes that we find the real answers to life. The gospel is full of paradoxes. Jesus said, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. That's a paradox. It seems the opposite of what we think it should be. And we find those in the Old Testament as well. And one of them is what we call the fear of God. Fear of God is this rich Old Testament concept that's intended for us as modern readers as well. It is the climactic thought of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Solomon says that's the attitude we should have toward God. Now, on the one hand, the fear of God is not a terror that sends us running away in horror. And on the other hand, it's not simply a quiet respect. It's an acknowledgement that we live in a relationship with a God who created us. And not only us, but who created the whole universe. It is a wide-mouthed awe that's not at odds with love, but teaches us that God is vastly superior to us and must be placed first in our lives. And here's the practical implication of the fear of God as it plays a role in our lives. To fear God is to put him first above all things. It's the fear of God that enables us to find meaning in the paradoxes, that in losing control of relationships, work, pleasure, wisdom, spirituality, and life itself, we find not only meaning, but God. The end result of understanding the book of Ecclesiastes is knowing the skeptic's statements are not the answers. The answers lie in the paradoxes. The real answers to life are that control leads to surrender to God's will. Relationships lead us to trust in God's love. Work leads us to labor for God's kingdom. Pleasure leads to a hunger for God's coming. Wisdom leads to a humble curiosity to know God. Spirituality leads us to embracing God's heart, and life leads us to a joyous celebration of death and resurrection. And Ecclesiastes invites us to look into our struggles in order to get a glimpse of God. The major voice in Ecclesiastes is a disturbing one, but it's also a very modern one. It echoes many of the voices in our culture and many of the people in our lives. If we allow ourselves to be disturbed, we'll find more hope than the promise of merely making life work. The book of Ecclesiastes is an adventure. There's one more piece of the puzzle that's still missing. It's putting it all together, what I call the yes, but how. This is the application part, taking what the Bible teaches and applying it to everyday life. And a couple ideas emerge from reading between the lines of Solomon's writing. First, if there is nothing under the sun, our only hope must be above it. If there's nothing under the sun, our only hope must be above it. Our source of hope must be above and beyond it. As a minister of the gospel, I find myself in a position of communicating this to others. And it's been my observation that most folks have their heads so firmly riveted to the here and now, they virtually ignore any other dimension in life. It's not that they're consciously intending to block God out of their lives. Most people would be shocked to think of themselves as practical atheists, which means they say they believe in God but live as if they don't. But they seldom catapult themselves above the sun. But if there is where you would find the hope that shines eternal, to get out of the here and now and look to the way God sees things, to his perspective. The end time should influence what we do today. Second, if a man who had everything and who investigated everything visible, and if that wasn't enough, then what's needed must be invisible. Solomon had everything. He says he explored every visible realm of knowledge and experience, yet found no satisfaction. It seems only logical then that the satisfaction he searched for will only come from that which you can't see, the invisible. Do you realize how few people really hear the inaudible and how few people really see the invisible? Let me illustrate what I mean. Two men were walking downtown Manhattan, New York City. One's a Native American and the other was a born and bred New Yorker. And right there in the center of Manhattan, the first man seizes his friend's arm and says, "Wait, stop. I hear a cricket." And his friend was like, "Come on, a cricket? This is downtown New York. No, seriously, I really do. It's impossible. You can't hear a cricket. Look, taxis going by, horns honking, people screaming at each other, brakes screeching. Both sides of the street are filled with people. The subway's roaring beneath us. You do not hear a cricket." And said, "Wait a minute." He grabbed his friend's arm and led him along slowly. And as he stopped, he walked down to the end of the block. Went across the street, looked around, cocked his head to one side. Went across another street, and there in a large cement planter where a small tree was growing, he dug into the mulch and found a cricket. "See," he yelled. His friend walked across the street amazed. "How in the world can you hear a cricket in the middle of downtown Manhattan? And he said, well, my ears are different from yours. I've lived outdoors all my life. I can hear a cricket over any other noise. It simply depends on what you're listening for. Here, let me show you. And he reached into his pocket and pulled out a handful of change, a couple quarters, 3-4 nickels, some dimes, some pennies, and said, watch. And he held the coins waist high and dropped them on the sidewalk. And every head within a block turned around and looked in their direction. It all depends on what you're listening for. We don't have enough crickets in our heads. We don't listen for them. Perhaps you've spent your whole life listening for a handful of change and you've missed the sound of real life. Now, I'm going to assume that I'm talking to a few people who are really pursuing excellence. Some of you would be considered sort of the beautiful people in the world's eyes. You look good, you may be bright, great potential, well-educated, decent life, you dress well, mind your own business, pay your bills, but you're still dreaming. You keep hoping there is a real light at the end of the tunnel. And you keep telling yourself that it's life and happiness that you're listening for. But I have to warn you, for most people, it's nothing more than a handful of change. And there is no life in those coins. The only way you'll find satisfaction is by believing the invisible and trusting the inaudible. And his name is Jesus, and he wants in to your life. Solomon looked at life under the sun, within the limits of time and space, and said, it is meaningless, repetitive, boring, vanity. The Apostle Paul looked at life above the sun, through heaven's eyes, and he said, Philippians 3, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul was asked to sum up everything he achieved, and he called it rubbish. It's a nice translation. Literally, it says dung. I hope that doesn't need defining. I mean, Paul's a wealthy Roman citizen, privileged elite, upper class, educated by the finest teachers, held positions of power in the courts. He had the highest ethics. He'd been everywhere, done everything, seen it all, covered every base in life, and looking back, he describes it all with one word. Dung. It's a waste, he said, just a dream. Sunrise, sunset. And what's true of Paul is true for us. When we're through with life and look back at our accomplishments, we too will have to say that it was waste, it was rubbish, it was life under the sun chasing the wind. But above the sun living, now that's a different story. To be able to hear and see what really matters. The key verse for our church is 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Knowing Christ is real life. And Jesus says in his word that he wants to be a part of your life. And he promises life above the sun. And who knows what difference that will make? Think about that. You need to pray. Take a moment to do that, and then I'll close. You may go through much of your life never hearing the book of Ecclesiastes. It's one of those books that does not get preached. I encourage you to read it. In fact, I don't think these sermons are on our website, but Andrea, I can send them to you and we can post them. All right. I encourage you to go through and read them. It can be a life-changing book. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, thank you that you have spoken to us by your Son. Open our eyes that we might see our sin and then seek our Savior. God, our Father, we bow before you and we confess how much we fear of the world and how little we fear you. Change our priorities. Change what's important to us. Help us to see that life under the sun pales in comparison to life above the sun. Help us to see the invisible and hear the inaudible and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen and amen.